Well, thanks for coming back to 1 John. We're still on worksheet 1, but I'm going to start with the prayer on lesson 2, if you'd like to follow along. O Lord and Savior, you have loved us with a sacrificial love. You offered yourself to death on the cross to rescue us. Fill us with your love, that we might find the strength to walk in your love and love one another as you have loved us. We ask this in your name. Amen. So, back on the last page of lesson 1, start with verse 8. Verse 8 reads, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. And the first question is, ancient heretics in the early church, the Gnostics, denied the existence of sin in their lives. Discussing sin is not fashionable in some churches today. If we deny the reality of original sin or actual sins, what are we actually doing?
Are we sinning?
I'm kind of denying you need a Christ.
Yeah.
Why do we have to come if we don't have sin?
Yep.
What says we're calling God a liar?
Yes.
Well, everything that Christ did on the cross has no meaning.
No point. Yeah.
You go to the old SOS thing, you know, the old our law shows us our sins.
Yeah.
The gospel shows us our Savior.
Yeah.
Well, if you don't know you have sin, then you don't think you need a Savior.
Right.
So then what's the point?
Right. Well, I'm not sure if it's saying that the churches don't believe that they don't have sin. It's just they don't want to talk about it.
Okay.
You know, it's...
Why would they not want to talk about it?
Well, because it's... let's not focus on the negative. Let's focus on the positive.
Because I have to point at your sin. It's just like when you point a finger, there's three pointing back at you.
I mean, doesn't that make no sense at all? I mean, it's just like we come here, you know, to confess our sins because we know we do this, and then if we pretty much skirt that, it's just like saying, well, we have no debt.
Yeah,
you know,
it takes the joy out of being forgiven.
But a lot of the churches don't confess their sins.
Yeah.
You go to a lot of them and they say, you know, they don't, they skip that portion.
Yeah.
You know, it's all praise and goodwill throughout the whole thing. And they don't confess their sins because they don't want to confront the fact that they are actually sinful.
Yeah.
And that they're in need of forgiveness.
Have you been to some of those, like Bayside and some of the others? They don't. They're all praise. Some don't even have a cross in the church.
I know it's kind of interesting. I guess
I don't understand.
Other churches.
Yeah, like you were saying, everybody wants to feel good, not feel bad.
No, but what was the popular book not that long ago? I'm okay, you're okay. Everybody just wants to. You know, why don't we just all get along? We won't criticize you. You don't say anything bad about me. I won't say anything bad about you. We'll do la, 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 la. And we'll be okay.
Well, I don't think... there's no perfect church on earth. So, you know, we shouldn't be saying that. But I think what's missing is the law of gospel application.
Right.
That, you know, people don't want to share their sins, i.e. the law, because they're not hearing the gospel either.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's about, you know, you show people their sins so you can show them your Savior.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think the biggest danger is it shows complacency when people get very comfortable, you know, in where they are, and that's not what's going to happen, you know. Sin makes you uncomfortable. The law is a mirror to make you appreciate the gospel. And bring the gospel to others. And if you don't understand the law, then the gospel doesn't have much meaning.
Yep.
You know? And so, but, you know, that to focus on the negative, nobody wants to do that, you know, so that's not bad. Mm-hmm. But I think the law is very important, especially in our spiritual life.
Yeah. All right, faithfulness and justice are combined in verse 9. How does this picture behind each of those words help you enjoy the Lord's pardon?
Well, I think, first of all, faithfulness is that the Lord isn't capricious about it. It's not just something that he feels like doing when, you know, in the world that these people grew up with, in the world of the Roman dictator, the Roman emperor, they would, if they felt like it, you die, okay, you live. There was no sense of right or wrong, and so the, you know, but somebody could be consistent, you know, people like Herod were consistently evil, consistently unjust. Mm-hmm. So that here's God, he's faithful. you could count on him doing the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he's just. He will do what is right.
Yeah.
It's a very positive thing. It's not an if, but, or anything else. It's positive. I will.
Yeah. Yeah. Quote from Luther's works is, God is faithful because he keeps his promises. He is just when he gives righteousness to him who confesses that he is just. I thought that was kind of interesting.
In a way, I hope he's not really just. Because I'm in trouble. I can confess, but if he's just, I still need to get the soul put in me. I mean, but that is, he has always said, even from, look at David, when he, you know, with Bathsheba.
Yeah.
And he comes back and he, you know, I'll kill that man that did that. And he says, you're the man. And because he was willing to admit, you know, he was wrong, God, I don't know if he was, I'd say just, but he was very kind. Let's use that word. Mm-hmm. If just would have still been, you know, what he could have done.
Right.
But he does hold on for that.
But, and the difference is, because it says he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all righteousness. So it's not faithful and just and he will make sure you get what you deserve.
Yeah.
But you will get what Christ earned for you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Excellent. In what ways does the claim, I have no sin, make God look like a liar in the eyes of other people?
What did God say? We were all born in sin. It's kind of hard to, you know, say, you know, I don't have sin.
Yeah.
I was sinful since I was conceived in my mother's womb, you know. So, I don't know, Sam. That's kind of hard to come across.
If they don't know Christ, they don't understand how a person that knows Christ can say that.
Right, right.
That's incredible.
Yeah. The sinner is one half because at the same time we're both saint and sinner.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I think it's even stronger than what it here. It says, make God look like a liar. When you say that, you're saying God is a liar.
Right.
Not just.
Well, and, you know, Christ was on the cross, and I mean, he was innocent. He didn't need to die, and he didn't commit a sin that required death, mm-hmm. but he did it anyway. And, you know, and while on the cross, he said, it is finished.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've paid for the sins of the world. It is finished.
Yeah.
And, you know, so if we're saying there's no sin, that whole it is finished statement just goes out the window, and that's, you know.
It's finished for everyone else but you.
Yes.
Yeah. The passage from Romans is, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who does it, but it is sin living in me that does it.
It brings up the old Flip Wilson saying, the devil made me do it. Right. It's easy to blame somebody else instead of yourself.
Yeah.
You know, that you are a sinner. You need to come to that conclusion.
Yeah.
You know? And the good news about that is Christ came to me and you. You know?
Yeah.
So that's
all right. Some people say that Christians can reach a level of perfection where they're no longer carnal Christians. What do the First John verses we just read say about that claim?
Yeah.
I don't see that in there.
Yeah.
We deceive ourselves.
Right. Absolutely.
And the truth is in us.
Yes.
I was just going to say, what... we know what different Christian denominations really think they can do that.
You know, it's interesting you bring that up, because I had been discussing with some Orthodox folks.
Orthodox Christians?
Yeah.
Like
Greek Orthodox. Greek Orthodox.
Oh, okay.
And, you know, these are folks that were once part of the Catholic Church before the big split.
Right.
And they have a really interesting view on us as Lutherans. You know, they say, you know, you guys are so hypocritical, you keep on sinning. You know, why do you keep on sinning? If you're really repenting, then you're not sinning anymore. And they believe that, you know, their deacons and priests are, they don't have to suffer with temptation anymore.
They're
because they surround themselves so much with God's word, and they don't have to worry about it anymore. They don't have to worry about sin.
I didn't think that the Greek Orthodox did that. I thought that they were more in, I don't know really what they believed, but I mean, I thought they were more in with our beliefs, the Greek Orthodox.
Well, they have a definite difference of opinion on how they view repentance compared to us. You know, we repent, and then, you know, like Paul says, and in Romans, we keep on doing the same thing again. Mm-hmm. You know, it's the sin within us that keeps on tempting us all the time.
It's interesting because Avenatti's youngest son, Mark, is, I believe he's Greek Orthodox.
Mm-hmm.
And
he married a Greek Orthodox.
But he's also Greek Orthodox now. Yes, he is. But coming from the Lutheran church then and going into that has to have been a real big step for him.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow.
Doesn't, I can't think where it is, but doesn't it say daily repentance? If you're forgiven once and you don't have to worry about it after that, why would it say in here daily repentance?
Right. Well, that's from
deep repentance every day.
Yeah, that's from Luther's explanation of.
This comes from the catechism.
Yeah, it comes from the catechism. Yeah, drown our sins in daily contrition and repentance. Exactly.
That almost sounds like they've taken up some of the Orient, the Buddhist type things where you can go to the different levels of nirvana, you know, to get into where you're not going to get into trouble. Good Lordy, I'm an outcast. Luther himself tried to reach this perfection.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, himself in the Catholic Church. That's why they have these cloisters with the nunneries and monasteries.
That's right.
You
know, that's why they seclude themselves.
To reach this level of perfection.
Yeah.
You don't. The carnal sins are not there. The sexual, the sins. The, you know, so they
that's all. Is that what led him to grace alone? Is that what led him to grace alone? And that kind of.
Yeah, that in a lightning storm.
Well, that in a storm.
But being secluded like that is exactly what he was trying to get at, you know, just shutting the world out, because the world is a huge temptation.
It's carnal. Yeah.
But what he found out is that, you know, you've got this tempter inside you as well.
Yeah. The old nature, the old Adam doesn't go away.
It doesn't go away.
And that's why he was so depressed all the time.
Yeah.
Because he couldn't ever get to that level, and took him a long time to figure out that I can't get there because... I can't get there.
Right.
And he was depressed. Very depressed about it.
Yeah.
That just reminds me of Mormonism for some reason.
Yeah, I was thinking the same thing.
Yeah, you know, on how they strive for perfection. Perfection and how depressed they must all be.
Mm-hmm. They seclude themselves from the rest of the world. That's what they do. Except for the missionaries they send out.
You know, Jacob speaking last night, they asked him, your wife asked, mm-hmm. about the, you know, about the depression or whatever their feelings like, mm-hmm. with the, you know, being a Muslim, because they're just, there's really no good, mm-hmm. you know, and he said that they pretty much, it's the same thing.
There's no hope.
Yeah.
It's just all, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this.
It's an angry nation when you live there. They live in anger because mm-hmm. You know, they're trying for something they can't get, mm-hmm. you know, all their whole life. So they're basically angry. Depressed.
But carrying that further, I mean, look, any of the religions that, you know, or beliefs that do that, they have to be angry and depressed all the time because they can't reach that goal.
Yeah. Think about how guilt-ridden Catholics feel all the time. I screwed up again. Now what do I have to do to pay for that?
If I had to go and confess my sins to a pastor, I would be there now until the day I died.
just so you know, being from the Catholic Church myself, most people don't even know they're there.
Yeah.
They're serious. Because it's like when I was growing up, they don't, even as kids, when we were growing up, it's like my knowledge of the Bible was like infinitesimal, teeny tiny, because we didn't have Bible study.
It was a nice book on your
coffee. So it's like we were just told, you do something wrong, you do this, you know, and it's just like, I'm not doing that.
Did you study Bible study at all?
No.
Was it just your church, or was it all?
No.
Like, you know, were you Catholic?
Yeah, they have a catechism, and they have their thing.
I got confirmed when I was, in third or fourth grade?
Oh,
so it's just like, you know.
Now I thought your confirmations were the same as ours.
They have a Holy Communion in like the third grade. You go to communion, and then you have confirmation again, like in seventh or eighth grade in our area.
I can tell you, I know nothing from that time period. Yeah.
I knew that the nun used to hit me for, you know, around.
Well, I can't imagine why anybody would want to hit you. Oh, shame on her. I'm sure she put a lot of penance over that one. No. Probably just kept saying I should have hit the kid harder.
Probably. The bigger stick.
But, you know, I think that the problem in a lot of this is that people don't want to feel bad about themselves. So, what do you do to prove that you believe something? Well, you do something. You feel like you got to do something. And even as parents growing up with our kids, you know, we tell them, you got to do this, you have to do that. And so there's a sense that you make things right by doing something. And we don't always appreciate what Christ has done for us. And even in the Reformed churches and the Lutheran churches, there was the pietistic movement. And why was there a pietistic movement? Because we knew, you knew that Christ died for your sins and he led this holy life, and you felt like you owed it to him to try to be a good Christian example. And so then it slowly creeps in as kind of, well, this is the way you got to behave. You've got to display your pietism, and then it's just work righteousness. You earn, you're proving that you really are a Christian, and then you reach a point where you've kind of become comfortable with this. You don't want to hear it. You don't want anybody else to see your mistakes. So then you hide all your sinfulness. No, I really don't act that way.
Yeah, well, you're the problem happens when you've got the devil against you, the world against you, your human nature against you. And what happens is that you can't do enough, so you're motivated by the law instead of motivated by the gospel, where we try to preach the gospel, you know, not throw sin out, mm-hmm. but the motivation needs to come from the gospel, not from the law. So we need to understand who we are and what we're about, and we're about Jesus Christ. And we're about him and emulating his way of life and what he wants. And that's our motivation. Our motivation is what Christ has done for us. So we respond to that motivation. Where we don't, the law is there, but we can't be motivated by the law. And I think that's what John's getting at. You want to be motivated by the law. It's easy to I can solve this.
It's easy to say, I followed that rule.
And that's pretty much the Jewish way, too. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament, you know, you do these, this, this, and this. And so we're brought up through that. And that's always in us.
Yeah, they had to make atonement by offering sacrifices. Yeah.
So are you saying it's easier to follow the law than it is gospel?
Oh, yeah.
The rules, you know, I do, you know, one,
it's hard to understand people doing something for you that you don't deserve. It's very hard. It's hard for me to understand somebody would actually go to a cross and die for somebody that doesn't deserve any of this, yet you'll do it anyway. And that is, to me, the hardest thing to understand.
Think about your life. When you wanted to get into that sports team, you know, coach, what do I need to do to start?
That's right.
Mm-hmm. What do you want out of me so I can get out in the field and start? Mm-hmm. And it's a checklist.
Life's that way.
You know, what teacher, what do I need to do to get an A?
Yeah.
How do I graduate? How do I whatever? You know, just it is so entrenched in the world that we all want rules.
Yeah. Yeah,
and probably, checklists. Yeah, I do this, I get the prize.
Yeah.
Yeah, but when you start making rules and laws, people can change them.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's true, too.
Yeah. I mean, I love Paul. I mean, you got to sit here and you go, if Paul has the same problem, it may be more than I, and he's a little bit, I consider him a little stronger than I am in his faith to put up with what he did. And he says he screws up on a daily basis and does the wrong thing. I say, well, what the heck am I going to do? I'm going to just keep on trying. Mm-hmm. And that's what he says. You keep on confessing and working and trying. And you'll never be perfect.
That mm-hmm. shouldn't discourage you from trying.
Yeah.
All right, moving on to lesson two. A woman living in a poor hollow of the Appalachians was deserted by her alcoholic husband. She struggled to make ends meet with five children. The winter wind whipped through the thin walls of her cabin. There was not enough food in the house. Then came a knock at the door. Elders from the church stood before her with arms full of groceries. Tears filled her eyes whenever she recalled that moment. She never forgot their act of love and kindness. When people in the church needed help with food or money, she was the first to volunteer her resources. What are some reasons why Christians work to show love to one another?
Christ loved us first. That love is what motivates us.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Matter of fact, that verse, "He loves, we love because he first loved us," comes from the same book that we'll get to.
I'll confess sinfully that a lot of times Christians show love for one another. It's kind of like a barter payback system. Oh, well, let's take, Sue and Bobby a dinner, because, you know, they brought us one when, you know, little Joey broke his leg or whatever, you know, and it's like I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Sinfully, it's out there.
Yeah.
We do it.
But that works too.
Well, I mean, yeah, but yeah. I mean, it's not.
Hey, wait a minute, that's a law.
But our motivation shouldn't be a payment, you know.
Exactly.
You know, we should be motivated to do it just because of the fact that Christ died for us.
Yeah.
Not that they're going to do something for us.
Yeah.
Couldn't you just do it because you want to?
Yeah.
That too.
Oh, you can. Yeah. But I'm saying simply, it is out there.
I mean, what I'm saying is that, I mean, I said that kind of like tongue in cheek, but I mean, when you stop and you think about it, do we actually, I would hate to think that we sit there and go, well, Christ first loved me, so now I think I'm going to go out and I'm going to do something good. I'd like to think that you're motivated because you have a love in you to do that.
It's a natural instinct.
Exactly.
Natural instinct because where you are, based on what Christ has done through his word.
I mean, there's people that, I mean, Christ died for all of us, and there's people out there that they wouldn't go and walk out of their way across the street to greet anybody. You know, rather Christ died for them or not. They just... So, I mean, I'm sorry. I just like to think that we do it because we want to and because we love our fellow human beings.
Yeah. It's the fruits on your tree.
I mean, I don't want to stop and think about, okay, now let's see, should I go and help somebody because, yeah, God died for me and he first loved me. So Now I've got to go do that. I'd like to think
go
that
right I'm... back to the law.
Well, yeah, yes and no. I mean, you do it. Hopefully you're not thinking that way. You've been given so much love and kindness through what Christ has done for us and others that you do it as an automatic response. Kind of like James and his thing of works, which Luther had a little trouble with in the beginning, but what he saw, you're not doing, you get to do it, you don't got to do it. It's that little verb differential. I get to do this because of, you know, Christ's love for me and his bounty and, you know, wonderful to me. There's going to be a time when I'm not going to have it and someone's going to, you know, hopefully somebody does it. If they don't, we'll go through that. I mean, but I think it's that you get to do this because of the love. You don't even want to think about it. It's just an automatic response because of the love.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, I think what I would scratch, it says, what are some reasons why Christians work to show love to, and I'd change that to others, period. Not
right.
Just, I think we have to be careful because if we're only showing it to other Christians and that's it, then it's like it's a clique. We're a special group, but we take care of ourselves, and there are, and I think there's some organizations that are that way. Well, you know, if you join our church, we'll help you out, but otherwise... You know,
that's a good
it.
Point.
And I always, what I think about is Harold's brother-in-law that was the missionary in Africa, and he talked about one of the ways that they were able to witness to, I guess, the Fulani tribe, was they were all Muslims. And so they got this horrible disease, and the Muslim response to that is,
get away, yeah.
Well, how you did something to deserve that. So stay, you know, that's your problem. And so they wouldn't help them. And so then by the Christians getting together and providing vaccines and meeting their need and showing love, and I think you said how the chief came and said, why are you helping us? And it's because Christ loves you. And then when the chief came in, eventually the whole tribe.
I think it's really important, Dan, that you have us read chapter 2, verse 11 verses. It'll bring this to home, because we haven't read that through. But a lot of this is in these first 11 verses.
Yep, that's the point of it. Okay, so verses 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
I think that's where John, you made a very good point. I think this is a badly worded statement, because I think this is, we must do this naturally to all people we come in contact with, you know, because it can turn on. Oh, you Lutherans or you Mormons, or you know, you just care about, you know, the only way that somebody's going to care about you if I become part of you. You know, that's not what.
Yeah, if I pay my dues, okay, what's the membership fee? And then you're
motivated through the Word of God and through Christ's example. And that's everyone. And I think that's what it states here. That's why I wanted, you know, John made that point. I thought, you know, obviously we want to do it to one another, but the whole world too.
Yeah.
The next time I come and see you, it'd be nice to be. Yeah, I will.
Just
this one time.
If you bring cookies.
Yeah.
All right, so the first question is, why do you find the words, dear children, comforting and soothing?
Well, it sounds like he likes us.
I mean, don't you adults know any better?
Children are
very good. I don't think it's the words dear children. I think it's my dear children. I think that when you add the word my in there.
Yeah.
Because children are so dependent. They can't do a lot of things for themselves.
If we look back on life, what childhood was nice because you didn't have to worry about food, clothes, whatever. Your parents looked down and took care of you. And it's a lot tougher being the father or mother than it is to be the child. You may not think it at that moment, I mean, you know, but it's that feeling of knowing someone loves and cares for you and will take care of you.
It's a, you know, the parental love, not the love that your boss has for you at work, or the love that your telephone company has for you as long as you pay the bill.
Yeah.
Like that,
yeah.
As one of my father used to say, he said, "I have to love you, your family."
No.
It also emphasizes the fact that, you know, we're all God's children together, and it shows us our closeness together as fellow children of God.
We're connected.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, He is the vine, we are the branches. So we're connected through His Word. And
yeah.
This connection is very comforting. Yeah. That know that He's not going to give up on me because I am one of His children.
Yeah.
Even though I don't behave like it.
Yeah. I like hearing when Pastor Waterstrud starts his sermons with, you know, fellow children of God. You know. What was John's purpose for writing this letter?
So we wouldn't sin anymore.
Okay.
Boy, he failed on that one.
But then, not only that.
And be to reassure you in your faith.
Yes.
Yeah. Comfort us. I mean, there's certainly, you know, when we believe, we're justified immediately. Mm-hmm. But we're not sanctified immediately.
Right.
Sanctification is a lifelong process. And, you know, David talks about the sins of his youth. Mm-hmm. And we all grow in our faith. And hopefully that shows in our life that we're... you know, that there's a change in us. And like, wow, I want whatever he's got, mm-hmm. or she's got, mm-hmm. because I knew them when they were really ugly, and now they're only kind of ugly. You
know? Yeah. Yeah.
We're forgiven, and that should bring us comfort.
Yes. Yeah. And, well, the second part of that question is, how can we follow Jesus' example? And it's like you said, you know, just being light out in the darkness. You know, drawing attention to the.
I think too that John's purpose is his attitude, this outflowing of love. You know, he loves us. He loves the people there. Mm-hmm. You know, even though these people didn't deserve that love, like Christ, we don't deserve that love, but he loved us anyway.
Yeah.
So I think that's the motivation and the purpose. You know,
yeah.
He wants all to come to him.
Yeah.
Isn't it also true that? Because he loved us and forgave us, that we should love and forgive our fellow man.
Of course.
Well, that's pretty much key to it. You know, if he forgave us, why can't we forgive those that sin against us?
That's part of the Lord's Prayer. You know, forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us.
You see another problem. Some of the churches, you know, that want only the good side of it. They used the example of the prostitute that was caught and was going to be stoned. And he said, see how Jesus let her go. He said, you know, your sins are forgiven, go. But he says, and sin no more. They don't like that part of it. Mm-hmm. And that is the other half of it. And that's the bigger half of it. You're forgiven, but don't do this again. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you're not going to repent, then you're not forgiven. I mean, because you have chosen not to. And that's a, you know, that's a part. And I think that's the harder part. It's easy to take the forgiveness. It's to fight your nature constantly of what you do.
Mm-hmm. So how does Paul's description of Jesus' work in Romans 8:34 help you understand these verses? 2:1-3. Sure.
Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. I want to know how much I have to do in this whole process.
Yeah.
It's nil.
Hopefully little.
The funny part about it is that Romans verse there, it describes Jesus as our prosecuting attorney and our defense attorney.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, and our judge. And our judge.
And our judge.
He's got it all.
And we just sit there and do nothing.
Yeah. Conflict of interest.
Yeah.
Thank you. I'm glad he does.
Yeah. Help us understand these verses in that Christ is interceding for us always. So if you feel an accusation, it's not Christ who's doing it, it's the devil.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's the accuser. You know, so when you feel that sin, it's coming from the devil a lot of times. It's not coming from Christ because he's forgiven it. It's far behind him. He's just from the west.
Right.
You know, our sins are forgiven.
Right.
Well, I always like the imagery where, I think on this idea of intercessor, that I think the Greek words or something have to do with a person physically standing between you and the judge.
Yeah.
So that you're standing there, if you're standing there before God to be judged, Jesus walks in front of you and stands between. So you almost have the image that God can't even see you. He just sees Jesus, and then Jesus pleads your case on your behalf.
Yeah.
So it isn't like courtroom. You're here, and Jesus is over there, and it's kind of a triangle. And
from what's required by God is holiness. God requires holiness, and the only way He can see that is through Jesus. He can't see that another.
It says in the notes here that the Greek word for pleading comes from parakletos, the same word used to describe the Holy Spirit or Comforter. He constantly calls to our Heavenly Father, pleading for our pardon.
You say the first part again?
The Greek word for pleading comes from parakletos.
Paraclete.
Sounds like it.
Okay, question four is, Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. In Hebrews 9:5, the same Greek word here translated atoning sacrifice is translated atonement cover, referring to the cover on the Ark of the Covenant. Read Leviticus 16:2 and Romans 3:25. What's the comparison between Jesus' atoning sacrifice and the cover of the Ark? You got Hebrews already?
I got Leviticus.
Okay, let me look up Hebrews first. Okay. Hebrews 9:5 is above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover.
But it says we cannot discuss these things in detail now.
Right.
Leviticus 1.
Yeah, sure.
The first one. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die because I appear in a cloud over the atonement cover."
Yeah. Okay.
Well, the comparison I think he's trying to get is Jesus covers up our sin, and the atonement cover covers up, you know, the Ark of the Covenant. You know, mm-hmm. the law.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, both of them make us at one with God.
Right.
You know, atonement makes at one. It makes us oneness. So we are godlike. You know, He makes us godlike.
Yeah.
You know, this is kind of sacrifice.
All right. Romans 3:25. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. His blood. His blood. His blood. His blood. His blood, His blood, His blood, His blood.
Mm-hmm.
The cover on the Ark of the Covenant was for forgiveness in the presence of God.
And you could not, everybody wasn't allowed into the holies, you know, most holy of holies. Only, in this case, like Aaron. But even he wasn't to come in frequently, you know what I mean, at times. I mean, it's, none of us can stand before God on our own. I mean, that's what it's saying. We have to be covered with the atonement cloth. And who is the atonement cloth but Christ?
Right, right.
Didn't they go in, didn't the priest go into the Holy of Holies with a rope tied to their leg or something? So they didn't do the right thing and they were struck dead, which they could have been. Mm-hmm. Nobody goes in there.
Right.
They pull them back out.
Well, it's more than that. I mean, well, they served as the high priest till death, generally.
Right.
And so not only did they go in with a rope around their ankle, but they went in with bells. Yeah. So someone could be sitting outside the door listening. Hey, the bell stopped. And,
get them out of there.
Hey, you okay in there? Give a little tug on the rope and there's nothing. Okay, drag them out.
What about off of that? Yeah.
Probably not enough.
All right, in the box in the bottom of the page. It says, read John 15, 1 through 5. How do these verses help you appreciate 1 John 2, 2? And how might you apply these words to your life this week? John 15, 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing.
Well, those last words really stick.
Yeah.
Apart from me, you can do nothing.
Yeah. You know, it's hard to forgive someone that has done wrong to you, but imagine forgiving everyone, no matter what they've done. That is, that's amazing.
That is awesome.
Yeah. I was just talking with Deb last night as we were studying this, and I thought, well, how easy it could have been for Jesus if he had just died for all believers, because you know he stands at the end of time and he knows who will be saved and who will be lost, and it would have been very easy for him to just have simply died for everyone who would eventually come to faith in him. And you know, why take on all the sins of everyone who's not ever going to come to faith?
But then would the suffering have been less?
Oh, I'm sure.
But that's his humanity, you know. He's not using his godly, you know, his humanity ties us with him when he comes as a man. So he was denied some of that, you know, some of that knowledge, because he wasn't godlike, he was manlike. Yeah,
right.
He was God.
It's yeah.
difficult to understand, but I think that we need to be able to relate to Jesus Christ, because we too, you know, are part of him.
Yeah.
You know, you think about this, and you did this. How easy would it have been to say, boy, Father, stick it to him. I don't care anymore. I'm not going to go through this garbage for these clowns. They're a bunch of screw-ups on the day one. You know? And it's, you know, as a person, I could see saying, I'm going to go for that idiot. You know what I mean?
But he did express a desire not to go through with it.
Oh, what? Yeah. Did you blame him? I mean, you know.
Right.
My humanity is that you're well, God. I mean, it's,
right. But see, there's the twist right there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's what's hard for us, too, is in our prayer, you know, that your will be done. I want my will to be done.
Right.
You know, it's very difficult when even when you're praying, when you have a problem or an issue, you know, to end up saying, may your will be done, God.
Let's discuss this, you know? Yeah. I got some options I'd like to use.
I think I have a pretty good handle on this, huh? I, you know. I don't think so.
All right, verses 3 through 6. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. You have probably heard someone say he's all talk and no walk. What do these verses call someone who says, I know him, but then does not do what Jesus commands?
Liar.
Liar.
You call him a hypocrite, but it's impossible for you to live the way Jesus did. As our human nature, we can't do it.
But see, I think this is how, if you just pull it out of context, this is where you say, see, if you're a good Christian, you'll be able to follow all the rules, and you'll be able to live like Christ, and you'll be able to, what do they call it, not live carnally?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But you're exactly right if you take it out of context. Because all around it, it says, when we screw up, he's there to intercede for us.
Well, I mean, isn't this basically, I mean, we can get to heaven without Jesus. You have to follow the law perfectly.
Right.
I mean, if anyone thinks they got it in them, go for it.
Yeah.
But it's already too late.
The problem is,
you're born. By the time you figure out that you need to follow the law perfectly, you've already screwed up. You know?
You missed it by that much.
But by the time you're born.
Saying, right?
That,
there's two ways to get to heaven.
Sure.
Christ's righteousness or our own.
Or your own.
And if you're going to go on your own, you know, good luck with that.
Good luck. Yeah.
It's the test. Without studying, taking a course, looking at a book.
Well, the problem is it's...
And already having an F to start off with.
It's a PhD level test that you have to take, like, at birth.
Yep.
Even if you're that good, is in your ivory soap, you're 99 and 44th, 100% pure, but you've got a small problem.
Yeah. God's love is already complete and perfect. Why does verse 5 tell us God's love will be made complete when anyone obeys his word? Here again, this is one of those questions that I didn't really like how it was phrased, because it doesn't say that God's love will be made complete. It just said God's love will be made complete in us. So if that helps.
Everyone obeys his word, that's never going to happen.
Right. But, I mean, we do try to walk like him and obey his word, and when we do, that right there is a demonstration that his love is in us. Like you were saying earlier, Fran, about, you know, wanting to do good things for other people just because, you know, it's in our nature now as a Christian to want to help other people and do good things. You know, we see the example that's set before us with Jesus and, you know, how he died for us before we even deserved anything.
It's not even a law issue anymore.
Yeah.
Because what has happened to you is you've been born again.
Yeah.
And you are a new creature. You're not the old person anymore.
Right.
So you're going to act like the new creature. You're going to be that person that is automatically going to want to do good. You're going to want to be. That's how I think that gives us comfort. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes you question yourself, am I really a believer? You know, the way I'm acting right now, I don't like myself. You know, I don't like what I'm thinking. I don't like what I'm doing.
When you do that, I don't like you either. I
think that's important, though, that we understand that we have this old Adam, yet we are not the old Adam. The old Adam's been dead. It's gone. It's been buried in our baptism, and it's done away with. We are a new creature, but we still have that nature, you know, that old nature. I think it's difficult to understand, you know, that... you know, I have the nature, but that's not me.
Right.
I'm a new creation. You know, God created me anew. And I act like that. You know, so I'm not law-oriented anymore, you know, like my old self was.
Mm-hmm. But I think that's the comfort that we have. Yeah. It's, you know, without just actually stopping to pigeonhole, I think that's the comfort that we have as Christians, that we just feel it. We know it. You know, it's there. And we don't have to stop and go through and say, okay, I don't like me very well, but he's forgiven me. You know, you don't have to stop because you know the assurance is there that it's okay. You know, we are human and we'll just try harder the next time.
Do you still feel it when you succumb to some, you know, chronic temptation?
Or
in the middle of succumbing to that?
Go to knowledge.
No, I don't think
go to the
do.
Word.
I don't think
that's tough.
No, I don't think you do, but I think that because we are all sinful and we all do succumb to the temptation, but I think that the knowledge is there that when we finally come to our flipping senses and we go like, okay, you know, but the knowledge is there and the comfort is there that when you repent, it's okay. It's you know, I screwed up again, but it's okay.
Sure.
But see, what we'll do with the new creation, so we'll end up at the foot of the cross every time. Mm-hmm. We'll end up on our hands and knees or whatever, that foot of the cross, and looking up to Christ saying, help me, I need you. Mm-hmm. And that will always be in our life until the day we come. They'll always be looking to Christ because no longer will we look to others or will we look to ourselves, you know, to solve the problem. We'll look to Christ mm-hmm. as the new creation.
What was that verse, Paul, that you had me read, that sentence that you had me read a couple of weeks ago?
I was
ago.
Trying to think of it.
It's, and it had something to do with that when you... When things are bad, I'm not. Correct me if I get this wrong. When things are really bad, and you get into the scripture and you just really you're studying and you're really into His Word, and it seems like things are still bad, and you're still doing the same sins over and over and over again. And what can I do to not do the sins anymore? I mean, you know, but it's that God isn't through with you yet, and that maybe He's directing you to get into the Word more so that it will, because there's something there that you, I'm not saying this right, but you have to take out of it.
The point is God's always in control, even in the bad things.
Well, that's not the way it was said. That's not the way it was said.
I'm not trying to cut you off.
It's one of those moments I'm not liking you very much.
I think another problem we have is too many times Christians think or feel that now that I'm a Christian, I don't have to worry about this. Well, the devil needs to work on you. He doesn't need the other clown out there who's given up on it because he's already got him. He's going to put those doubts. He's going to make that work on you. And who else does he need to go? You know, if he's already got you, he's not going to work on you. That's done. So, yes, he's going to put the self-doubt, the questions, the oopses in life, as you might want to say, you know. And that's where we deal with this, I think, on that level. It isn't going to be easy at this point.
Yeah.
Well, take it out even a little bit further. Think of it from the unbeliever's perspective. You know, if they're not aware of their sins, if they're not aware of the law, they're not really struggling. It's like, hey, you know, I'm on easy street here. You know, there's no way I can do anything wrong because
there is no law.
There's nothing that bounds them. You know,
I was golfing with a guy one day, and we have this ongoing. He was a professor of religion, believe it or not. Mm-hmm. And so one day he says, I believe in Jesus. I says, well, congratulations. So does the devil. Basically, that was the end of our conversation. You know, he wouldn't go to church. He wouldn't practice his religion. So I believe in Jesus. I says, congratulations. So does the devil. You know, I mean, that was the end of our conversation. He never brought it up again. But that's basically what people you know, they take it totally out of context.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You
know? Well, and they don't have and to so our that. Struggle with sin is a good struggle.
Sure.
It's evidence that, you know, we're aware of our sins, and therefore we're aware of our need of a Savior. Because mm-hmm. if we weren't aware of our sins and you didn't struggle with your sins, then that's when you should worry.
Yeah.
When you worry when you're not struggling, because then you're thinking, I'm a Pharisee. I'm ready to go.
I don't know why that reminds me of somebody who's on a diet.
I gave up when I was starving.
Sorry. Anyway, I'll let you finish that picture. And help, so.
Okay.
You know, a person that doesn't have to worry or, you know.
Yeah. Well, what, you know, you were saying earlier about wondering if you're a believer or not, it leads into the next question, which is, who makes you sure you are in, what makes you sure you're in the Lord? Yeah.
He says so.
Yeah. Yeah. And the fact that we're struggling with it.
Yeah.
And, you know, producing the fruit.
And you want to obey God's word, you know? I mean, there's a want there. Yeah. I want to obey God's word. I want to search it out and figure out what I can do better. I always want to do better. I mean, that's not a bad thing, you know, to want to improve your spiritual outlook, to increase your faith, be able to witness to people better, you know. But all we are is planters of the seed. We're not convictors, you know. All we're supposed to do is go out and plant the seed. We're not making it grow, or, you know, the Holy Spirit does that.
Let's see, you have to go a little bit further than that. Because just wanting to do the right thing, you know, you talk to an unbeliever on the street, you know, do you want to, you know, keep the laws? Well, sure, I don't want to go to prison.
Yeah.
So that's the motivation behind it, too.
Right.
I hear bells ringing. I hope I'm not the only one.
I thought we were in trouble. Come to get us.
All right, we'll pick up there next time.